visitors, we're always glad to see you. And we want you to know that you're welcome. And you're not only welcome to come, but you're welcome to talk to us afterwards. If you'd like to have a Bible class, if you need a question answered or something like that, well, we're here, and that's what we're here for. And we're very glad that you're here. It's good to see John Paul back in Arizona. And it's good to see that his children haven't got a real bad Georgia accent, except every now and then. And we're very happy that Melissa is here too. She's been a bright spot in their visit and wouldn't miss it. And there's some other people here that have been here for a while that we're real glad to have. And thank you for coming. Last week I started a sermon and I didn't finish. And I didn't finish it because I ran out of gas. And you're thinking, it was that long? Yeah. It was intended to last two Sundays, and probably maybe will last three now. So we'll get right on with the program as the need is. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, and we'll do just about a minute or two of review here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things that are written, that no one of you be puffed up for the one against the other. For who maketh thee to differ? Who makes you disagree? Who's at fault there?" Well, the implication is those who go beyond the things that are written, and that's something that we need to learn. And with that in mind, we have a proposition to present in the lesson, and that is that the inspired writings, that is the New Testament of Jesus, claim for themselves that they are alone the standard of authority in religion today. In other words, if you want to know anything about God or the Bible or what God thinks or what God wants, it's going to be in this book. It won't necessarily be in the pronouncements of a preacher. You have to test the preacher. In most religions, there is a clergy class, and some of which you're not allowed to question. Roman Catholicism is such an example. You're not allowed to question. Now, you can ask questions and all that, but you have to accept the answer. Because in their doctrine, in their teaching, authority is vested not in the Scriptures, but in the church. And in the Scriptures, insofar as the church is the guardian of the truth, and the Scriptures do contain some truth. But they're not fixed. In other words, it varies depending on the disposition of the times. And we see that in the activities of the present Pope, and the one before him, and the one before that. And so as they change some of the pronouncements, and the news media takes what the Pope says as being extremely important, as being authoritative in not just the church, that is the Catholic Church, but in all religion. And the Pope doesn't speak for me. And if he knew who I was, he probably wouldn't speak to me. But the point is, in the Bible, the claim is made that the Scriptures are alone the sole source of authority for religion. And we pursued that a little bit last time. There's no passage that specifically makes that claim, but because the apostles were still alive and able to speak, and not all the Bible had been written yet. In fact, very little had been written by 1 Corinthians. Scripture was not complete until about 70 AD or 96 AD, depending on what date you give to Revelation, the book of Revelation. Okay? And so, since this was in the late 50s, of course, that would not apply. Now, the Scriptures point to a time when they alone may be relied on for authority. So we need to examine the process of inspiration, which we did last week, and the claim to the all-sufficiency of the gospel. Now, some of the things we discussed last week, we talked about the process of revelation through inspiration. First of all, we mentioned the fact that Jesus is God's spokesman in this dispensation. He speaks through Jesus. Most people don't have any trouble with that. Jesus does not speak directly to us, but rather he speaks to individuals through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to back up just a little bit, and the point that we make there, that he didn't decide to reveal his word or his will through the Holy Spirit to everybody, but just to 12 men, plus a couple of others. Okay? And, of course, the Spirit was Jesus' agent of inspiration. The Spirit was the one who told them what to say. Now, we covered all that last week. And we asked the question, finally, were there other men involved besides just the apostles in this process of inspiration? And the answer is going to be yes. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye receive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Now, what was a prophet? He's one, according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we read last week, in whom God has put his words. He's put his words in his mouth. So what he speaks is indeed the word of God. It's not his interpretation. He doesn't write by whim or because he gets excited or angry with the people, but he writes as at the impulse of the Holy Spirit. Some examples, Stephen was one. New Testament examples, that is. Philip was one, the evangelist in chapter 8. He was not the apostle Philip, but rather he was Philip the evangelist. Mark and Luke were writing prophets, in effect. They wrote their gospels inspired of the Holy Spirit. But they were not apostles. They were prophets. And there were those upon whom the apostles laid their hands in order to pass on this gift. And that brings us to this question. And that is, how were the gifts imparted? Look at Acts chapter 8 and verses 14 through 18. Acts chapter 8 and beginning in verse 14. Now, Philip had been preaching in Samaria, and he converted a man named Simon. Simon was a magician or a sorcerer, and he was a charlatan. He was a faker. But he saw the apostles laying hands on people, imparting spiritual gifts where they were actually doing things, and he wanted some of that. But he not only wanted the gifts, he wanted the ability to lay his hands on people so they'd have the gifts. And so we read, beginning in verse 14, "Now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now we noted last week, in a different context, that Philip had spiritual gifts. He was able to heal, he was able to speak in tongues, he was able to prophesy, a lot of things he was able to do, but he could not pass on the miraculous gifts. If he could, then why did they call Peter and John down to do that? That is, to pass on miraculous gifts. If Philip could do it. Philip was a prophet, but he couldn't pass on that gift. Okay? Now, he goes on to say, in verse 17 of the apostles, "Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me this also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto him, Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." You don't have any part in this, what you're asking. It's not your business to do this. And so what he had done, the whole action of Simon at that particular occasion, was sinful. But one thing he observed that's important to us, he saw that it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands, not Philip, not anybody else, but the apostles' hands, that the miraculous gifts were given. And so it is in the rest of the Bible, in Matthew, or in the rest of the New Testament. In Acts, the 19th chapter, the Apostle Paul comes to Ephesus, and he finds 12 disciples, but they're disciples of John. That is, John the Baptist. And he said unto them, verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said unto him, "Nay, we did not so much as hear where the Holy Spirit was given." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul was an apostle, had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. So this is a consistent picture that we have throughout the New Testament. That is the laying on of hands, the apostles' hands to pass on the miraculous gifts. There was one exception, and that was Paul himself. Jesus appeared to Paul so that he might be a witness, so that he himself might be an apostle himself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is confirming the resurrection of Christ on the basis of eyewitness testimony. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7, it says, "And he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He didn't say he wasn't an apostle. He said he was the least of the apostles, and he wasn't fit to be called an apostle because of his past life. Verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not found in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whether then it be I or they, so we preach and so you believe." So he did the work of the apostle. He was recognized by God as an apostle. He didn't take that upon himself, but it was as the child untimely born. You look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 16. Acts 26 and verse 16, where he talks about his conversion, where he was told by Jesus, "But arise and stand on thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee." What was he appointed to be? A witness. You know, apostle is unique from the standpoint that he's an eyewitness of the things that went on. What was Paul now a unique witness to? Not totally, completely unique, because there are at least 12 others, to the resurrection. And so he could bear witness or testimony of the resurrection firsthand. It says in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16, Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "But when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were before me. But I went away to Arabia and again returned unto Damascus." So once he became a Christian, he did not rely on information he received from other people. He went off away from all the other Christians, from other people, and there it was taught him through the Holy Spirit. It was revealed to him through the Holy Spirit what God's will was. But he was chosen from before he was born. Now his teaching was from God. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he says, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel, which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor as I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." There are two gospels that were under consideration in this passage. One was the gospel that was taught by the apostles, and the other gospel was the one taught by the Judaizers. It included baptism and repentance and going to church. But one was kind of a sinkhole of Judaism, that is, the gospel of circumcision. They'd imposed circumcision as a religious rite. And Paul writes Galatians to demonstrate that if they follow that gospel, which is not another gospel, only some would pervert the gospel of Christ, that it would obligate them to keep the whole law. But as for himself, he received these things from God. Now, Cornelius was another exception, but his exception was something a lot of people don't think about. In Acts chapter 10 and verses 44 beginning, it says, verse 44 beginning, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they heard them speak in tongues and magnify God." Now, that's not the end of the story. The end of the story, it goes on this way. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" What was the effect of them speaking in tongues and magnifying God in a miraculous way? It showed Peter that they were eligible to obey the gospel without being circumcised, without being Judaized. And Peter explains this in chapter 11 and beginning in verse 14, where he tells what Cornelius was telling him. Well, let me begin with verse 12. It says, "The Spirit made me go with them without making no distinction. And these six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even as on us at the beginning." There was no laying of hands, in other words. It just kind of overwhelmed them. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave unto them the like gift as he did also unto us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life.'" Now, what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming on Cornelius and his household like he did the apostles? Another unique occurrence. Cornelius was a Gentile. Peter did not want to go preach to Cornelius at first until God compelled him. But why? He's a Gentile. I don't go to the house of a Gentile. And then when Peter got there and began to preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and on his household, he was convinced then that the Gentiles were subject to the gospel without being subject to the old law and circumcision. And that was the purpose of it, to teach and to prove something that was unique in their thinking, something that was brand new in the thinking of the people in the church. And so there was something a little bit extra. But when you get down to people in the church, you get down to the people in the church who perform the miracles, it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands that it was typically passed, that the gifts were typically passed from one to the other. Now, we look at the Holy Spirit. We see that the Holy Spirit is a determinant factor in the matter of authority. Huh? It means if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have authority. If you were speaking by the Holy Spirit, you are speaking from God, and therefore your words are authoritative. In other words, they're binding. They constitute law. Okay? Now, God's law was delivered by the apostles because God was speaking through them. That was his intent from the beginning. Jesus, talking to the 12, says in Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that rejecteth you rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me rejecteth him that sent me." Why? Because you guys are going to be speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're telling you what to say and what not to say. God certified the word through that they spoke through the miracles that they performed. Why did they perform miracles? Was it just to put on a magic show? Was it to impress people? Was it to express their compassion for the suffering of humanity? And if it was, why didn't he heal everybody? The reason for the miracles is given in the passage that was read at the beginning of the worship period. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at first been spoken through the Lord?" Jesus told us about the salvation, and what he said was confirmed unto us by them that heard. That was the apostles. The apostles confirmed the teachings of Jesus. God also bearing witness with them. How do we trust the teachings of the apostles? God bear testimony of what they had to say. He says, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. The miracles that they performed by the Holy Spirit confirmed their message. Now, I'm going to make an assertion to you today. I think I can back it up through the Scriptures. I don't have any problem backing up through the Scriptures. I'm going to put the burden on you. Today, no one can work miracles as they did then. Now, what do you mean you're putting the burden on me? I mean, if you can work a miracle, let's see you do it. There was a congregation down in South Phoenix. It's a pretty good-sized congregation, Church of Christ. And they decided all of a sudden at once that they were going that they got the Holy Spirit and they could perform miracles. And one of their members was a patient at the hospital on 24th Street in Van Buren. You're familiar with that? Okay, the mental hospital. They went and got her. They didn't break her out. I like to use the expression break her out because it's kind of funny. But anyway, it is to me anyway. Anyway, they got her, and they took her down to the church building, down on Baseline Road, laid her out on the communion table, and cast out her demon. You know how they did it? They did it with a broom handle. And the idea was you make the host in an inhospitable place, and the demon will flee. In other words, the demon will get uncomfortable and leave. And you know what? That woman behaved herself for the rest of the evening. She wasn't crazy a bit. You know where she was the next morning? Back in her bed down at the ward at the state hospital. She had some delusion about people beating her in the middle of the night and screaming. Maybe it wasn't a delusion. But she was paranoid schizophrenic. And of course, today they wouldn't have had her in the hospital. They'd stuffed her full of pills and turned her loose. But that doesn't mean she's going to be well. Okay? You remember when John Paul II was in Mexico City? It's been 20 years. Some woman in the crowd that was watching his cars go by started cursing him. And people were trying to shut her up and push her back and everything. And he said, wait, this woman is possessed of a demon. And he put his hands on her head and prayed over her, and she was so quiet and docile for the rest of the evening. And there's something about midnight, though, that changes people. And by midnight, she was right back where she was. Well, he cast out a demon. Well, why did the demon come back? Is the question everybody asked. They never asked the question, did he really cast out the demon? Because you had too much emotion invested in that. He didn't cast out anything. She knew who he was, and she enjoyed the attention she was getting. You cannot work miracles. You can't do it. Robert Turner used to tell the story of challenging a group of people who said they could raise the dead to do it. And they went down to the funeral home where one of the old sisters at the church was all laid out, ready to be put under, you know. And they walked by, and it was, remember, their church. They walked by the casket, each one, and they looked down upon her to make sure she was dead. And Robert said the guy standing behind him reached down and took a hunk out of her cheek. And he raised her a little bit early. She wasn't dead in the first place. They had planted somebody, you know, to use it. Well, people don't do that. Yes, they do. I've seen them do it. I've had them do it to me. I've told you the story about me and Bob Nichols going down to the Pentecostal meeting where a guy got up and started jabbering, and the preacher got up and says, well, now, and most of you recognize, you can at least tell by the tone and the sounds of the words that this man was speaking Japanese. I look up at Bob, and Bob's going. And then he gave the interpretation. Now, it's funny that the Japanese speech lasted about 10 minutes, and the explanation, the translation only lasted about 15 seconds. Something wrong with that. But anyway, the thing about Bob Nichols, the reason I tell you about Bob Nichols, is he spent most of his adult life preaching in Japan. He understands the language. In fact, he had just come back from Japan, and he was still thinking in Japanese. And he had to stop and talk slowly so he could translate his thoughts into English before he said them. He said he went through that every time he went off. If you want to talk to Bob about us going up there, he's preaching up in Payson probably right now. And he'd welcome your visit up there. The congregation would just love to have you. And you'd go up and ask him about the time that him and Tom Baker and David Baker went to see this fellow who told us he could speak in tongues, invited us to church, and we went, and the guy pretended to speak in Japanese. He was lying in his teeth. He wasn't speaking in Japanese. He was jibber-jabbering. And the preacher that got up and said he was speaking Japanese, he wasn't telling the truth either. If you can work a miracle, do it. Strike me blind. Oh, David, don't say that. What do you mean, don't say it? I've told plenty of people that if you can work a miracle, strike me blind. That's what Paul did to Elymas. I do not have 20/20 vision, but it ain't your fault. It ain't the Holy Spirit either. It's inherited. Inherited sin. No, it's not inherited sin. It's just not, I'm just nearsighted, born that way. No one can work miracles as they did. No one can show any proof or evidence that they are inspired of the Holy Spirit. And if that's the case, then nobody has authority to reveal God's will today. Now, when I say reveal God's will, I'm not talking about reading to Chris what's in the Bible so he'll know what it is. I'm talking about taking the things of God from his mind to my mind through the operation of the Holy Spirit. There's nobody who has that power or that authority. And yet, in some churches, they claim it. It is the major foundation of Catholic doctrine. Is that Jesus, when he left this earth, needed a successor, so he chose Peter. Peter didn't know it, but he chose Peter. And then Peter has a long line of successors that are called popes, and everybody from then till about 600 A.D., they didn't know it either, including Peter. But then all of a sudden it dawned on them. A revelation, an epiphany, or whatever. There is no modern-day revelation. It doesn't happen that way because God said it wouldn't happen that way. Not in the outline, but it's free. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false spirits, our prophets, are gone out into the world. What's the test? Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He who is not of God heareth us not. In other words, if their doctrine conforms to what John and the others taught in New Testament times and wrote, then fine, that's good. But if it doesn't conform, then they're not of God. They're of who? If they're not of God, who are they of? Let me ask you a question. Where do you find the doctrine of original sin? It's not in the Bible. Where do you find baptizing babies? Not in the Bible. Where do you find sprinkling or pouring as a mode of baptism? Not in the Bible. In fact, it's contrary to the meaning of the word. Well, if it's not in the Bible, where is it from? He that heareth us not is not of God. What about religious titles? What did Jesus say in Matthew 23 and verse 9? He said, call no man on earth your father. He's not talking about your fleshly father maintaining a relationship. He's talking about religious titles. And yet, I was asked to participate in a wedding one time when the Catholic priest was conducting the ceremony, and he insisted that I call him Father. Now, what do I do with that? Did I call him Father? No, sir. I knew his last name, and I called him Mr. whatever his last name was a long time ago. If it's not in the Bible, where is it from? If it contradicts what the Bible says, where is it from? How simple do you want to make it? Well, no one can work miracles as they did. No one is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and no one has the authority to reveal God's will. There are no lawmakers today, and it doesn't matter one whit what the Vatican says about same-sex marriage to me. I'd like for them to reject it, but how much influence does it have over what I think? None, zero. Where do I get my position on that? Romans 1. What else do you need? Somebody says, what does Romans 1 say? Well, if you want to study it, we'll study it together if you want to. Why can't the apostles pass on the power of prophecy today? Because there are no apostles. The apostles were ambassadors. The word apostle means one who is sent as an ambassador. The apostles were special men with a special job. And there's only 12 of them. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, and Peter standing up with the 624 and all those generations that should follow? No, I don't think so. Standing up with the 12 in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. What was their job? Jesus, in speaking to the apostles, says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. They are witnesses. Witnesses of what? Look at 1 John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. That which they saw and heard, that's what they bear testimony to. They were to be proclaimers of the law. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 19. Matthew 16 and verse 18 is an abused passage by so many where it says, and I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter and rock are not the same word. They're very close. One of them's feminine and the other one's neuter, or masculine, I'm sorry. One of them means a big rock that you can use for a cornerstone, a foundation stone for a house. The other one is a rock that you can move and use however you want as a boundary, for instance, is an example that one of the lexicon gives. So they're words of contrast. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. But now notice what he says to Peter in verse 19. He says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And they slam their Bibles and say, see, Peter's the boss apostle. He's the head apostle. But look at chapter 18, verse 18, where he's talking to all of them. And what does he say? Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye, that's plural word, ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He says the same thing to all of them that he says to Peter. So why can't they all be popes? I don't get anything started. Somebody's liable to come up with that kind of a zany idea. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 12. The position of the pope is he is Christ's vicar upon the earth. He is God on the earth. And therefore he is in a position to pronounce law. Edicts of the Pope are referred to as papal bull. And it's a Latin word term. Okay, it's the word that we get bulletin from. Okay, so in James chapter 4 and verse 12 it says, one only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and to destroy, but who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? We have one lawgiver and judge. Well, who is that? God the Father gave power to Jesus to give law and to judge. The power of judgment was given to him. So I said, Jesus is not here now. Jesus has to have a successor, somebody to take his place. Oh, the implication is that Jesus since he is not here, cannot be the head of the church. Well, where do we find that Jesus is the head of the church? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, and he gave him to be head of all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body. Jesus is the head of the church when Ephesians is written. When was Ephesians written? 30 years after Jesus ascended. Jesus is in exactly the same place as he was when this was written. If he couldn't be the head of the church now, because he's not on the earth, then he couldn't be the head of the church back then. You can't trust Ephesians anymore. Or Colossians, which also makes that assertion. You know, it's almost like hitting a pinata. How do you answer this? I told you where this lesson came from. It came from a written debate between me and a lawyer who's a Roman Catholic who knew his stuff. Very smart person and a very nice person. And the conversation between us was very congenial, very loving. He had no answer. So what was the solution? To break up with the girlfriend. That's the only thing I know that happened. After that, didn't hear anything else. All right, she broke up with him. I don't know who broke up with who, but they broke up. Well, they're proclaimers of the law. They are the bestowers of gifts, Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, when he saw that by the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And they're missionaries. The Great Commission was given to them in Matthew 16 and verse 15, or Mark 16 and verse 15. I want to make sure that's the right notation. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every nation, to every creature. Okay? So, that was the work of the apostles. They had a special job, and they had special qualifications. They were chosen by God, first of all. Nobody takes it upon themselves. Nobody applies for the job. In Galatians 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It was God's calling. And we read a while ago that Jesus appeared to him last of all, so they might be like a child in time of born, so they might be the least of the apostles. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, and when it was day, he called his disciples and he chose them from them 12, whom also he named apostles. So beginning way back before they knew what they were in for, they were chosen. Now, their qualifications befit their task, the task of witnessing, bearing witness of what they saw. Acts chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, it says, of the men therefore that have accompanied with us, and all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was received up from us, of these must one become a witness of his resurrection. Looking at the qualifications for replacing Judas. So, had to be an eyewitness of the things of Jesus, including his resurrection. Luke 24 and verse 48, Jesus, in talking about the resurrection from the dead on the third day, says, ye are witnesses of these things. We could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, yet at least I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. He connects seeing Jesus with his apostleship. And then again, 1 John, he says, the things that we saw and we heard and we beheld. A little deeper meaning there. Now, two exceptions with reference to seeing Jesus late were Paul and James. James is referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and after the apostle song. But Paul saw Jesus to be an apostle. In Romans 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1 says basically the same thing. You look at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, where it says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you and all patience by signs and wonders and mighty works. He's talking about the signs of apostles were wrought among you by me, is what he's saying. He's talking about his apostleship, just like we talked about in class this morning. And the word apostle sometimes, we have to recognize, is used in a little bit broader sense than to refer to these 12. I understand that. Barnabas was referred to in Acts, the 14th chapter, as an apostle. In Acts 14 and verse 4, it says there, but the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. Paul and Barnabas are the ones he's talking about. Verse 14, same chapter. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their garments and sprang forth among the multitude, crying out. Now, do we know that Barnabas was not an apostle in the sense that the 12 were apostles? I think that we can draw that conclusion without any difficulty. You look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, and you find there a record of an apostle who was not one of the 12, and we know that. It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. I know in some translations it doesn't use the word apostle, but it's the same Greek word that's used throughout the Scriptures in translating apostle. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. Was Jesus one of the 12? Did he take the place of one of the? No. He was a messenger and an ambassador from God, which is the usage of the word separate and apart from that specialized usage. Now, who today is an eyewitness to the ministry or the resurrection of Christ? Now, this is a difficult thing because of our accepting what I would call denominational definitions and terminology. We talk about witnessing. Everybody that tells somebody else about Jesus is witnessing. Well, what are they witnessing? What does that mean? Why do they use that word? They're giving their testimony. Because in Calvinism, in order to be saved, you must experience something unique and unusual, mystical at least, and hopefully miraculous. And so you get up and you give your testimony, you witness, and then the church decides whether or not it was the Holy Spirit, sometimes by a vote. Who does that? Baptist Church. Used to do it. Now they're not so tough. They just, you know, what? All you have to do is say, I was just out one evening and saw a full moon and Jupiter sitting right next to it, and it just made me feel so warm inside. Oh, you got the Holy Spirit. There was a guy one time that had a dream. He dreamed that, kind of reminds you of Klinger, he had a dream that he took apart an old Conestoga wagon and swallowed it piece by each. And he gave his testimony, and they accepted it. Well, if he had that dream, he must have the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason I know about that is because I read the biography of an old preacher named Raccoon John Smith. And he had an experience. He was raised in a Baptist church, and the Baptists were wanting him to preach so bad because he's a good orator. And he loved fried chicken, so he was certainly qualified. So, anyway, he was out in the woods one night and prayed, and it was a nice, cool evening. It made him feel warm all over, so they accepted his testimony. He witnessed. What did he witness? He witnessed what the Holy Spirit had done in him personally. Now, listen, every kind of experience you can think of, from emotional to outright lies, have been used to get past that little hump in the road. People get real excited about what they believe or associating with a new group of people, and they're liable to say anything and call it testimony from God. And everybody just, oh. Of course, you don't like the guy, you don't accept his testimony. You say, well, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was indigestion. I'm a witness to that. Been there. I used to have a bunch of friends in high school down in Texas. My last year in high school was down in Texas. And all of my friends were members of Awana. You know what Awana is? It's a youth Baptist group. And it says, I want a piece of fried chicken. I want a piece of watermelon. I want some more ice cream. I want a party. But anyway, they got together and they gave their testimony. And people voted them in the church or voted to keep them out based on what their testimony was. And that's where this idea of witnessing came from. The usage of the word that we have today. But the word that is used here is used more correctly. To be an apostle, you have to be a witness not to what Jesus has done in your life, which is highly subjective, but it has to be a witness of the resurrection. You have seen the raised Christ. That's what it means. And you ain't one of them. And neither am I. Who has proof of his apostleship and signs and miracles? Do one. Levitate that songbook. Change the color of your hair right here in the presence of everybody. Do something. It's kind of like Isaiah crying out to the prophets of Baal. Tell us the present. Tell us the future. Tell us the past. Tell us something. Speak. And the people heard nothing. And that's what they hear today. Who can lay hands and produce a prophet? Ain't any apostles. There are no apostles. I'm trying to get my grammar better. There are no apostles today. So there's no inspiration today. And if there's no inspiration, what happens to all of these edicts that are put out by the Roman Catholic Church? Or the Pentecostal Church? What happens to studies in the Scriptures by Ellen G. White, who started the Seventh-day Adventist? What happens to all that stuff that's not in the Bible, but the things that people want, that they want, happen to want, and they blame God for it? If I tell you you need to go to the Bible, I'm not lying to you. Apostolic authority is well established. The authority in religion is not vested in the church. It's vested in the apostles. Through Jesus Christ, who has that authority. The church has no authority. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Jesus is the head of the church, His body. And He speaks to us through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament days. That's where it all comes from. And that's where we need to look for it. Now, next time we're going to look at the outcome of inspiration in three stages of time. Sounds rather philosophical, but it's not. It's just what the Bible teaches. And then the implications of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. You look at Google, sola scriptura. It means the Bible alone. I'm not making it up. Okay? Had the debates, had the discussions. You can't deny it. Can't be denied. This is what they teach, and this is why I reject them. You have a right to demand book, chapter, and verse when somebody makes an assertion. I don't care whether you're wearing a black robe or his collar on backwards or wearing blue jeans and a t-shirt. Where does the Bible say that is a fundamental question? Book, chapter, and verse. Be narrow-minded. What does that mean? That means don't accept anything that just comes down the road. I know some people like that. Be narrow-minded. Not is the opposite of that is being gullible. Don't believe something just because somebody in a black robe has said it, or in a navy blue sports coat? Who do you obey? Is Jesus the head of the church or some man? And that really is the question at issue, isn't it? Well, it may be, I don't want to get into that yet. It may be that you are not a baptized believer. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In answer to the question, brethren, what shall we do? Peter's answer on the day of Pentecost was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The truth is what makes you free. The truth that's found in the Scriptures. God's Word is truth. And that's what we're fighting for your benefit as well as ours. If you need to be baptized, let's take care of it. If you've been baptized but you haven't been living right, you need to get it turned around. You need to get it turned around while you have the chance. You know, there's some people that I would give anything. I'd give anything to give that chance to one more time. Just one more time. But it's not to be. So if you're eligible to answer the invitation, do it today while we stand and sing.